Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 14 here in just a moment. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. How can a church that is deceived escape from its delusion? Now, when you stop to think about how a congregation should be known, it's a congregation should be known for, well, its faith. It should not be known for fooling itself. And unfortunately, that's exactly what we have here in the church at Laodicea. Ask the question this way this morning. What if you had a friend or a family member who was in a church and they say to you, I got to tell you, I think we're fooling ourselves. I just think we're deceiving ourselves. What would you advise in a situation like that? And what would you say if it were us, if it were our own congregation? How should a church escape from its delusions? In this case, in Laodicea, it's almost like delusions of grandeur. You know, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And they're just absolutely deluding themselves. How would you escape from that? Now, with that question in mind, let's begin with verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3 to see what the Lord would show us about this. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. I will sup with him or dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Shall we pause together to pray? Lord, we would escape from our self-deception. We would be delivered from our delusions. And so I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we look objectively upon this church at Laodicea, that you would help us to use this as a divine mirror to look upon ourselves. Help us to reflect upon our own congregation. Help us to be like Mr. 25 in James chapter 1 and verse 25, who looked into the perfect law of liberty and continued therein, was not a forgetful hearer, but became a doer of the work and was blessed in his deed. Lord, we long for your blessings. We ask today that you would give us wisdom and light and understanding from this passage on Laodicea. Lord, by your Spirit today, would you work mightily in each and every one of us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there it is. Laodiceans, the church at Laodicea, in their very wealthy culture, thought of themselves as, our church is, it's rich and increased with goods. It has need of nothing. And what they had missed was, in the Lord's sight, they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How could somebody be so deceived and so fooled There's a fascinating question that we all ought to examine, and we will, as the Lord wills, as we work through this. The church at Laodicea, and by the way, the ruins of that church still exist, not in this picture, but in others that you can see online. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was right at the middle of three trade routes and known for its wealth. The church here at Laodicea had apparently existed at least for about 30 years. You can go back to the book of Colossians and you can read that Paul was interacting. As he wrote to the church at Colossae, he also pointed out those at Laodicea, the church there at Laodicea. So we know the church had been in existence for about 30 years. What happened inside those 30 years? Dear friends, remember, as we have talked about this, our own congregation has been in existence for more than 80 years. And the, shall we call it, they call it in some strategic planning circles, mission creep. That is, they started out with one mission, but they then, with a new generation coming along, began to adopt another mission. What happened at Laodicea? Clearly, there were those who had been converted under Paul's ministry or another evangelist ministry. Paul knew about the church, and they rejoicing in the Lord, just like you and I rejoice in the grace of God. They also had children, and they desired to bring their children along in the faith. But something had happened, hadn't it? I mean, if you look at the average lifespan at about that time, you begin to realize that those who had trusted Christ were going on to glory. They were going on to heaven. Well, what about the generation that remained behind? The generation that still occupied the stone pews there in that beautiful church at Laodicea, what about them? And in every generation, this is exactly the question that comes up. What will the next generation do? You've heard people who have been pioneers, and they pioneered a business or an organization, a church, something where they really accomplished something. And then their children come along and say, we need to keep this going. And one of the very first things you have to do is clearly define this. What is the this? What is the mission? And what has happened in situations like that? It says in Proverbs chapter 17, it's referring to a father who has a son who's more interested in playing than working. And it says in Proverbs 17, it says that a wise servant shall have part of the inheritance and shall have rule over a son who causes shame. Every time you see a father-son business, you think, well, the son's got it made. Yeah, but what if that son is not really interested in carrying through on his father's concerns? And what happens a lot of times is the dad will put a wise servant, another employee, in charge, sometimes over his own son. So this idea of the mission creeping and beginning to really go back, it really causes you and me to come back to say, wait a minute, what are we really trying to accomplish here? And from generation to generation, what is really happening? Because there is nothing, this is kind of startling, there is nothing praiseworthy in Christ's words. There is nothing praiseworthy about this church at Laodicea. Nothing. Not one word of commendation. And Jesus said about this congregation that when he thought about them, he would rather spit. He would rather spit out than spare them. I mean, those are really startling words when you stop to think about the way that Jesus Christ viewed his church here. As I say, they were in a very wealthy metropolis, and you can see some of the ruins even today at the intersection of three main roads. You and I today know something about a city that is doing very well, Findlay, Ohio. Think about the oil industry. We think about the way the Lord has blessed, even back during the glass-blowing days. We think about our agriculture. We're right on I-75 to US 224. I mean, there are enough things here for you and me to say, wait a minute, is this us? Is this true of us? And then ask the Lord to deliver us. This city was also known for a medical school that was very effective by all accounts in treating eye diseases and ear diseases. And you can see that Jesus even used this notoriety here when he talked about anoint your eyes with eye salve. In fact, what the Lord did was he used the notoriety of that city to really help the church see its needs. That's a fascinating teaching tool if you stop to think about it. He used the city's notoriety, what they were known for, to keep their attention on what their church really needed. That's a fascinating way that you and I could even explore it today, because these people who thought of themselves as really full of worldly wealth, by the way, they were apparently, they were wallowing in worldly wealth. From a heavenly perspective, they were poor paupers. Just how much can one person fool himself? That's how fooled they were, thinking they were wise and wonderful and wealthy. And the Lord said, oh no, you're actually blindly living in dreams of grandeur. But they were very deficient in God's sight. So here's the question. Could they turn this around? Could this be turned around? That is exactly what the Lord is addressing. You see, in every one of these churches in the Revelation, as we have worked through, you can see there on the screen, beginning with Ephesus, going up through Smyrna, Pergamos, and then back down here to the right, Laodicea to the south. In every one of those, the Lord was helping them to see their deficiencies. Those who would congratulate themselves and say, well, what, you know, how wonderful we are, really missing the point. That what the Lord was doing in each and every one of their cases is he was really using the notoriety of the city, of what was happening around them, to help them identify their own needs, and what they really needed was Christ. In each case, what he did was he gave them a remarkable introduction, reintroduction of himself to help them recognize where their most basic needs were. So think about this as you examine the way that the Lord introduced himself here with this question in mind. Could they turn this around? I mean, it just seems like they are so far down with no word of commendation that you're like, can they turn it around? If you were to point to one of the judges in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, if you were to look at one of the judges about whom you could say, I can't think of anything really complimentary I would say about him, it wouldn't surprise me if you came up with the name Samson. Samson was wretched and poor and blinded as he was basically put in the place of an animal to turn the millstone for the Philistines. He who had been once so mighty in power, reigned for 20 years as a judge, defeating the enemies, was now poor and blind and wretched and naked. But the scripture testifies, and we use this for our church anniversary, I think it's been probably 26, maybe 27 years ago, the simple phrase from the life of Samson, but the hair of his head began to grow again. You can paint Samson as badly as you wish to using the scripture. You can really point out to, you know, how ridiculous his decisions were. I mean, look at what he did here. Basically, for all practical purposes, going after strange women. And ultimately, his head is shaved, his strength is gone. Just think about the ways you could paint that. But somewhere along the line, you have to say, but the hair of his head began to grow again. You can see throughout the scripture, failures are not necessarily finished. You can see it in Peter's life. Peter denied the Lord with cursing, and the Lord transformed him to become the mighty apostle of Pentecost, full of God's Spirit. So is there hope? The church at Laodicea need look no further than the life of Samson to realize, yes, there is hope. But repentant Samson, and I emphasize that word repentant Samson accomplished more in his dying than he had accomplished in his entire living and all the times he had lived and reigned. What does that show you? It shows you, as I pointed out in your manuscript, that repentant people are powerful reminders of God's righteous power. Repentant people are powerful reminders of God's righteous power. No, it is not too late. It wasn't too late for the church at Laodicea. Otherwise, the Lord would have never addressed them in the first place. So what would you give to a congregation that thinks it has everything? That's always been, you know, the old story. What do you give to the man who has everything? I don't know, a black eye? I mean, what do you give to the man who has everything? Well, this church thought they had everything. And what did Jesus give to them? He gave them a powerful reminder of his character along with a rebuke and wise advice combined with powerful promises. And I think the point is, in today's message, that we must learn to affirm the amen, as Jesus introduces himself here. We must learn to affirm the amen to be delivered from our delusions. Well, you can see it there in verse 14. He introduces himself unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things, so this is the very word of authority coming from the Lord, these things says the Amen. It's a fascinating term. The faithful and true witness. And then he says, the beginning, you could also translate that word beginning, the ruler of the creation of God. Let's talk for a few minutes about why does he introduce himself this way? In other words, if there's a congregation that's deceiving itself, it's deluding itself, how is it that this particular introduction could wake them up and make them stop to think, how am I really going through life? Why am I living in self-deception? And so it really helps us to understand who Christ is. As I say, in each one of the churches, he introduced himself in a different way. Now, by and large, these introductions he gives himself are coming right out of Revelation chapter 1. You go back and read Revelation 1, read it along with 2 and 3, you will see that there are some pretty remarkable combinations and extensions. But in this particular case, there's a little bit more. He gives even more than he gave in Revelation chapter 1. And so what he did was he diagnosed the church, and in each of these cases, he is showing his, shall we say, multifaceted character, the sevenfold character, if you will, of Christ among the churches. He is showing them his full-orbed or multifaceted character, and he's doing so for a very specific reason. He is helping them really to understand who he is. And he refers to the churches as the golden lampstands. Just picture this. Here is Jesus Christ, and in each case, what he's doing is he's coming up to that golden lampstand, and he's blowing upon it, just like you would blow on a campfire. He's blowing upon it to try to stir it to light in the middle of a very dark world. You know, that's the same thing the Lord wants to do at Calvary Baptist Church today. He wants to blow upon us and stir our lamp to the brightest light possible in an increasingly dark world. And so here you're seeing this is what the Lord was doing, and he accomplished it by referring to himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This is the longest letter, except for one, the second longest letter, I should say. The longest one was to Thyatira. So as I prayed about this week, and I talked it over with Pastor Rod and a couple of deacons, I realized probably what the Lord wants us to do here is to take Laodicea in two messages instead of one. And Lord willing, that's what we plan to do, because there is so much here that we ought to carefully consider. So think about this. What does it mean for him to be referred to as the Amen, the faithful and true witness? The word amen, strictly speaking, is not a translation, it's a transliteration. The three letters in the Hebrew that we would say are A, M, and N put together, that's a transliteration. Amen. If you go into Hispanic countries today, you'll hear them in the services say, amen. They're using exactly the same word. It was transliterated from the Hebrew into Greek, into English, into many other languages. And that A-M-N, that amen, I mean, what does it really mean? Some of you may remember that for our church anniversary last year, not this year, but not in 2021, but in 2020, we actually worked through that very question. It's under a message entitled, "And All God's People Said," and we examined, what does it mean to refer to the amen? And we realized amen could be used as a noun. It could be used as a verb. It could be used as an adverb. There are all kinds of ways that you could use the word amen. But when you get right down to it, what does the word really mean? What does it really refer to? And especially as it's combined with the amen, the faithful and true witness, that gives us some good clues. What does this really mean? Well, to say that he is the faithful and true witness is to say that Jesus Christ's testimony is trustworthy. It is genuine. His testimony, and this would be operating on a definition of truth, his testimony perfectly conforms to reality. There's a great little sidelight definition for truth, that which perfectly conforms to reality. Of course, the big question a lot of people ask is, well, what's reality? And, you know, it's like Pilate saying, well, what is truth? You know, it's the kind of thing that Nietzsche said, that Pilate was the most brilliant person in the entire Bible for asking, what is truth? Truth is that which really conforms to reality. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. So the idea of amen means certainly, or assuredly, or it says in the King James, verily. You say today, truly. The word amen conveys the idea of faithfulness, of stability, of remaining in or continuing in a state of fidelity. When you really study the word itself, it's a fascinating study. And that manuscript is online. I encourage you to go back and read through that under the title, "And All God's People Said," because there we tried to really work through what was meant. But just for today, let's talk about it this way. In Isaiah 65 and verse 16, it refers to the God of truth, right? The God of truth. That word truth is our word amen. He is the God of the amen. In other words, he is the God who speaks certainly and assuredly with complete fidelity. It's a foundation on which you can stand. He identifies himself as the God of the amen. And then if you pursue that, you begin to run across some really interesting ways that this is used. For instance, in one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. I mean, anytime somebody says, one of the most important, well, there's a reason it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, here's what it says about Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Okay, Abraham believes in the Lord, and for his believing in the Lord, the Lord puts righteousness on his account. There is your doctrine of justification, the doctrine that Martin Luther really articulated during the Reformation. The Apostle Paul brings this out. In fact, go with me over to Romans chapter 4. Let me just break this apart for a minute and show you how the Apostle Paul sort of amplified this. In Romans chapter 4, one of the big questions is this one. Are you saved by works or are you saved by faith? Are you saved by things you do or are you saved by something that's already done? Is it by trying and trying or is it about trusting someone else? And so here's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. He says this, "For if Abraham were justified by works..." You get it? In other words, if Abraham could get to heaven by doing works, all right? If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. Think about that for a minute. If you could earn your own salvation, wouldn't you be able to strut through heaven on the streets of gold and say, "I earned it. I earned it. Look me. I earned my own salvation." But you and I know, verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should..." Nobody can boast, right? And Paul is saying, look, this is not about the glory of man. That's not what it's about. And Abraham, if he had been saved by doing good works, would be able to strut through heaven, and that's a terrible picture of pride in heaven, you know, sin in heaven. No, No, he's saying here in verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, which verse was that again? That's the verse we just quoted, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Paul is going to amplify it here. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works, the person who says, I'm going to work my way, my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds to get me to heaven. The person that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, he just piles on his debt. Remember the old miner song, load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't call me because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. I mean, you just get deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, why is this so significant? If you went back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, here's what you would find. That when the writer of Genesis, Moses, when he is describing this, he says, Abraham believed in the Lord. You know what the word believed is? It's amen. In other words, he is saying, Abraham amened the Lord. What does that mean? The Lord had just given him a promise, and it says that Abraham, in the words of John the Baptist, set his seal to the truth of that promise. He said, I believe, I amen, that that is true. And folks, on that occasion, it says that the Lord put it on his account as righteousness. Well, that raises a big question for all of us, doesn't it? Have you ever amened the Lord that way? You hear people say, well, you know, I believe as if it were mere mental assent, you know, sort of mental approval. Here's what Abraham is doing. He is basing all of his confidence, he is placing all of his confidence, his amen for life, he is placing it on the promises of God. That's why this becomes such a fascinating concept to see the way the Lord did this. I love this in Romans chapter 4. I should have pointed it out back over in Romans chapter 4 if you're still there in verse 20. It's speaking of Abraham when it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. See, that's the point. The point is that when we believe, we accept and receive God's promise, and we say, yes, Lord, amen. You are the faithful and true witness. I believe this. I amen this with my life. What we're really doing is we're giving glory to God instead of insisting that we have to have the glory for ourselves. The reason this really becomes interesting is if you looked over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, and again, this is in the manuscript. Those of you online, you can see online the manuscript there under Delivered from Our Delusions, part 1. When you see the way it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says about Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see what it means when we say he is the faithful and true witness. All the promises of God, yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So picture this. Here is God the Father sending his Son, God the Son, to this earth to be made flesh, to be born in the womb of a virgin. And what does he rise up to do in his life? He rises up to amen God, to say, yes, this is the way. I mean, he's teaching all of us, here is how you amen, here's how you believe God. And he himself, in his holy living and in his death, his terrible, horrible death as our substitute on the cross, his rising bodily again from the grave in fulfillment of God's promise that he would do that, his ascension back into heaven, here's what Christ is doing. He is fulfilling all the promises of God. He is the faithful and true witness. Remember in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. See the idea of the witness, the Word, the message? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When it refers to it in verse 14, it talks about the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we adore. Question for you, have you amened the promise of God that He gave you in Jesus Christ? Have you based all of your confidence for all of eternal life, for all of heaven, not on what you do, but on what Christ has done, on what He has fulfilled? If so, then you know the joy that Abraham felt when he amened God's promise. He believed in what the Lord had done. This is exactly what he's driving at here, I think. This word, amen, it really comes out, especially in the book of John. You have all these double amens, you say, double amens. 25 times in the book of John, you'll find in the translation, if you're reading it in the King James, he says, verily, verily. Others say, truly, truly. But it's the word amen. He is amening it before he says it. He's giving you a double amen before he says it. He says, for instance, in John 1:51, he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, question for you, friend. Have you amened God that way? Have you said to the Lord, Lord, I believe. Lord, I trust you. I rest in you. I understand that what you have given me is steadfast and is certain. He also introduces himself in this passage as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this word in the Greek, arche, you could be used of beginning. It could also be used, and sometimes it's translated as ruler. Some of the translations you have may have ruler there. But the point is that he is first in power or source, that he is the first one. He is the maker of all creation. It says in John chapter 1 about the Word, it says, without him was not anything made that was made. He is the beginner. He is the beginning, the ruler of the creation. Now keep asking yourself the question, all right, if that church is deluded and they're deceived, then how do these characteristics of the Lord Jesus help deliver them from that delusion? That's really the central question here. And by affirming him as the amen, by believing in him as the beginning, this is the way that the Lord is going to help them be delivered from their delusion. When you think about our Lord, you know that he is the creator of all things. John 1:3 that I just quoted a moment ago. Colossians 1:15-16. He's the creator of all things. He is the creator of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He is the ruler. He is the Lord of lords, it says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. So today, if you are a child of God, here's the reason you're a child of God. Because you have professed your faith, your trust, your amen in Jesus Christ as your Lord, the author of your salvation, and you have believed in your heart that God really did raise him bodily from the dead. That's Romans 10:9. He alone, he is the only one who can transform a sinful human being into becoming a citizen of heaven. He's the only one that can do that. You certainly can't become a citizen of heaven by your own good works. The Lord is the only one that can transform such a sinner into a citizen and become a new creation in Christ. So when you see the blind and wretched state of the congregation at Laodicea, it's very likely that some of them were lost. It's very likely. You can kind of see this in the other churches as well. He's writing to the church, but he's also not being very praiseworthy. I mean, were they Christians? Were they not? There's a huge question there, and I understand I'm right in the middle of a line of interpretation about this. But you have to be really careful when you think about the fact that what he's doing is he is introducing himself as the creator of the new creation. Picture it this way. Laodicea, they were wretched and poor and blind, miserable, naked. It's almost like in Genesis chapter 1, when it says in Genesis 1 and verse 2, that the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It's almost like, whoa. And what happens? And the Lord says, let there be light. And there was light in the middle of that darkness. Let there be light, and there was light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we sing this when we sing Glory to Glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 uses exactly the same truth to say that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. In other words, the way you became a new creature in Christ is the Lord turned the light on. I mean, he, as the creator of the new creation, he shined in your darkness. Question, has he ever shined in your darkness that way? If you're sitting here today and you're saying, I don't really know what this means, here's what you need to do. Lord, please, would you turn the light on for me? I feel like my life is just without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Lord, turn the light on. Give me your light. And I believe that as you and I pray together, that's exactly what the Lord will do. Perhaps that is what the church at Laodicea really needed. So what do we really know about this? Well, let's talk about what Christ knows. Look, if you will, at verse 15. The Lord says, I know your works. Can we pause just for a moment and point this out? That what the Bible tells us is that Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden lampstands. What that means is Jesus is here today with us. He is right here with us today. And here's what he says, I know your works. I know your works. The Lord knows everything about us. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit or spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is astounding. This congregation at Laodicea thought of themselves as refreshing, and Christ is telling them that they are repulsive. Whoa! Just how deceived could one congregation be? Look, folks, if it could happen to them, it could happen to us. There's a couple of different ideas here, possibilities about how you view this idea of cold and lukewarm and hot. One of the ways, and this is a really good way to look at this, is we know that there were fresh, cold springs at Colossae. By the way, this is really unusual in that area because in a lot of the area there were these hot springs known for medicinal baths. That's the way it was at Hierapolis, for instance. They had these hot springs nearby where people would go and bathe for a medicinal bath to try to get some healing. But there was also this cold water from Colossae that everybody loved. I mean, go to Colossae for a wonderful drink of water. It could be that what's going on here is, and by the way, we know that Laodicea was known for its lukewarm, mineral-laden water. Anybody here ever been down to Jacksonville, Florida, and had the water right by the St. John's River? If you ever go there, I still remember this when I was a kid. My aunt and uncle lived over there, and they said, we went over there to visit them, and they said, now watch this. And they went and took the dog's dish and went up to the tap and put water in the dish and said, Jante, it was our little French poodle, Jante, come here. And Jante comes over, takes one sniff of the water, turns his nose up and walks away. They said, now watch this. And they went and took the same thing and they took the cold water out of the refrigerator, poured it in there, put it down, and the dog came right up and drank it. Why? Because when it was cold, he couldn't smell it as well, apparently, and it was palatable to him. We tried it just right out of the tap, and it was like, this is terrible. I mean, it's like, I don't know, it had sulfur or something like that in it. Apparently, the water at Laodicea was lukewarm And especially if it was being piped in, there was all sorts of minerals in it, and it was really kind of disgusting. That is very likely the illustration the Lord is using there. He said, it just makes you want to spit. And people are probably thinking, that's the way it is around here with the water. That's one possibility. Okay, if that's what he has in mind, then here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I wish you were cold in that I wish you could be like a cold drink of water for thirsty souls by your witness that you would share the cold water that would truly quench the thirst of their souls. Or I wish you were hot. I wish that you would be like a warm, comforting inspiration to people. He says, but no, you're lukewarm. So the idea of the indifference, the spiritual indifference, for whatever reason, they were not giving a very good witness. Here's the other possibility. When he refers to cold, lukewarm, and hot, what he's actually talking about, he's talking about the person who is hot is on fire for God. The person who is cold has really no interest whatsoever or very little interest in serving the Lord. And lukewarm is sort of spiritually indifferent right in between. Now, the difficulty with that view is Jesus does say, I wish that you were cold or hot. Okay. If what he's saying there is, I wish you were cold, then about the only way you could take that interpretation would be this, that the Lord is saying, I wish you'd quit living this lukewarm testimony. I wish that you would just come out and be an out-and-out opposer of me so that people could clearly understand where you stand. You call yourself a Christian, it would be a whole lot better for the glory of God if you just came out and out and said, I'm in absolute opposition to the Lord, or just acknowledge, you know, I don't know which way is up. Remember, it's not ultimately what the Lord's redemption plan here is not ultimately about our getting to heaven. Keep that in mind. It's not ultimately about our salvation. It's ultimately about his glory. So the Lord could be saying to some of those people, hey, it would be better if you were just out and out opposers of me. Then the whole population could say, well, those people are, I mean, they're not even helping here. So one of those two is probably the most likely, and you have to kind of work through and sort it out. And that's one of the reasons I presented both possibilities for you here. Because in either case, what the Lord is saying is, look, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the beginning of the creation of God. I should have explained in the second possibility there, what he would be saying is, look, you desperately need to amen me. You need to understand I am the Amen of God. I am the faithful and true witness. And by the way, if you're lost, I am the beginning of the new creation. I'm the one who can transform you from a sinner into a citizen of heaven. I'm the one who can do that. So in either case, what you have here is they're deluded and they're deceived. Remember the children's story of the emperor's new clothes? You remember reading that when you were a kid? And so here is the king, and he is, with all these people, they've all agreed to ignore the king's foolishness. And then a little child comes along and actually tells the truth. Jesus Christ is occupying that role here, that they are ignoring some things, or they have begun to ignore the light of God designed to show them their true spiritual state. But here's what happened. The Lord came along and told them the truth. The faithful and true witness told them, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We're going to talk about more about what that means in the next message. 27 years ago, when I became the pastor here, there was a man, and a really good man. In fact, he was a good friend of mine. Here's what he said to me, and this was probably within 2 or 3 weeks after I became the pastor. He said, preacher, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to get up there and just scald them. I mean, you just need to get up there and you need to preach hard and just preach right in their faces. He said, I've heard you speak. I know you can do this. I know you could just get up there and just scald them. Now, remember, he's giving me advice about how to shepherd people, right? The pastor, he's giving me advice about how to shepherd. And I asked him this question. I said, well, don't you think the better approach, I said, first of all, let me ask you this question. Do you think that the people who are sitting in front of me, do you believe they full well understand biblical teaching and biblical preaching, and they are in willful violation of what they know? Can you say to me with certainty, they really know the scriptures and they are in willful violation of those things? He said, no, I can't really say that. I said, well, don't you think the wiser approach would be to teach and preach? The Apostle Paul said, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Don't you think the better approach would be to be sure that they are fully informed of what the Bible actually says and then hold them accountable? I mean, hold them accountable for what the Bible says. And he said, I could really see that. By the way, I found out later he had been asked to leave as the preacher from three churches by that scaldum approach. I'm really glad I didn't take his approach. I didn't think it was wise. But you and I have to ask this question. As Pastor Rod and I have labored here to teach and preach, the question would be, have we been teaching the whole counsel of God? Are we men pleasers who are partial? Or, you know, if there's a certain sin in the congregation, we don't mention that sin, or do we preach and teach the whole counsel of God? Church I was in North Carolina, they never, ever preached on smoking. Why? The church was actually funded by tobacco, and so you can't preach against that. Haven't Pastor Rod and I and the other wonderful preachers who've labored in this pulpit, haven't we really tried to teach the whole counsel of God? Is there anything that we have not been teaching from the Word of God? Here's what the Lord is saying is, he's saying to those who are the messengers, the angels, if you will, in each one of the churches, he's really instructing them. He says, look, I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the amen. And as we have tried to teach and preach that, isn't there the accountability that to whom much is given, of him shall much be required? There is in 2 Samuel chapter 13 a fascinating question, an illustration that you and I could raise about what are we amening, okay? If you are not amening what the Lord says, rest assured you are amening something with your life. You are saying there is something that is very, very important, and that's what I'm going to devote my life to. And you could list a whole series of things. You and I don't have to think very long to think, what are people really living for? What are they really trying to accomplish in their lives? You have an interesting story in 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's the tragic story of Amnon and his twisted desire for his half-sister Tamar. Okay, the scripture is very plain about this. It lays it out in careful terms. And so you have to ask this question. If you had a friend who was on the brink of sexual immorality, adultery, or some abomination, how would you respond? You know from the scripture, this will destroy them. How would you respond if that were true of them? Would you, if they broadcast it on social media, would you say, oh, I like that, when you know perfectly well that that will ultimately destroy them? Would you approve of that? Would you amen that, is what I'm really driving at. There was a man named Jonadab, and it says in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 3 that Amnon had a friend named Jonadab who not only gave his amen to Amnon's evil desire, he also helped him to act it out. He provided ways for him to act out. Now, is that the way that you and I ought to behave? Would we glorify God by approving, amening someone's immorality or even abomination? Somewhere along the line in its 30-year history, the congregation at Laodicea had cooled and refused to confront the destructive behavior of others. They were not true and faithful witnesses. We have to ask the question, is that what we're becoming? As one generation passes away, another generation comes along, is that what you and I are becoming as older folks go on to heaven and are replaced by a younger generation? Who's going to step up and fill the shoes of Elaine Ward? I mean, who's going to step up and be a faithful and true witness? One of the reasons this is so very much on my mind is there was a recent news article in Vanity Fair. It's an extended article. I do not recommend you read the article. I read it. It's putrid. But it's about Jerry Falwell Jr. And I cited another link for you in your notes here that was in a magazine, a supposedly Christian magazine called Relevant. Here's what Jerry Falwell Jr. confessed. "Because of my last name, people think I'm a religious person, but I'm not," Falwell says in the piece. "My goal was to make them realize I was not my dad." All right? We're sitting here today with a number of adults, young people, grandparents, children. Is that who we are? I mean, look, if Jerry Falwell Jr., the president of what I've understood to be the largest Christian university in the world, is saying, "I'm not really a religious person," shouldn't that bring every one of us up a little short? I mean, shouldn't you and I go, whoa? I mean, that can happen in the family of Jerry Sr. If you have that kind of fall there in the family of Jerry Sr., where does that leave the rest of us? And that's exactly the kind of question that every one of us ought to be asking. It should be a wake-up call. One of the reasons this is very much on my mind is a passage over in Job chapter 1 and verse 5. You can turn over there if you want to, but basically here's what it says, and almost every translation I've been able to find puts it this way, that Job labored in prayer periodically for his children, sacrificed under the Old Testament dispensation. He sacrificed and he prayed for his children, and this is kind of fascinating. He says, "Lest they have cursed God in their hearts." You see what Job is raising here? He is specifically raising the question of depravity and its influence on his children. He is specifically anticipating, we might have a problem here. Here's the interesting thing about that word. When he says they have cursed God in their hearts, you look it up in any dictionary, you want to look it up, the word is actually bless. You say, what? I mean, he prayed for them lest they had blessed God in their hearts. Here seems to be the point. This seems to be the point he's driving at. That they had only blessed the Lord with faint praise. In other words, they weren't all in. They hadn't amened. They hadn't completely committed themselves to the promises of God as Job has. In fact, I gave you a couple of illustrations here in your notes that on at least two occasions, what you find is Laban and Joshua, they are blessing them as they are pulling away from them. They're basically saying farewell in both places. They're blessing them as they're departing. One of the questions about this is Job is questioning whether or not his children are departing from the Lord. And he's raising the question, are they departing from the Lord by blessing him with faint praise? There really helps us. That illustration really helps us to ask, is that what we're doing? Are we blessing the Lord with only very faint amens? This is a good question that ought to happen inside every family. The young people here ought to be asking of the adults, their parents and grandparents, can I say about my mom and dad, my grandma and grandpa, can I say about them, their life is an amen. Their life assures me, and I know their confidence. I hear them talk about it. I hear them praise the Lord. I hear them use scripture, and it just affirms the amen. Question, how many people in the younger generation here could say that about their parents and grandparents, and then turn it around? The older generation needs to look to the younger generation and ask, what are you really praising? What are you really amening? Someone might say, and I've heard this said on one occasion, somebody said, as the gospel was presented, well, I certainly don't disagree with that. That's not the real question, is it? The real question is not, do you disagree? The real question is, have you affirmed the faithful and true witness, the amen, with your life, and watch the Lord transform you from a sinful human being into a citizen of heaven? That is what the Lord is offering to all of us, and he is offering to deliver us from our delusion. Shall we pray together? Lord, we magnify you today for precious words and illustrations that you give us from Scripture. Lord, this is so very relevant to us today that it causes us just to almost fall on our faces and ask, Lord, how am I living my life? Is my life an amen, an alleluia to what you teach and show us? Dear Heavenly Father, help us. This conversation between generations must go on from every new decade. Each new generation must be confronted. Each older generation must also be confronted. Lord, help us. Deliver us, we pray, from our delusions. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.